the Epistle of James in chapter 1, and it really is a privilege to be here. It's my first time in Winnipeg, my first time in the prairies, and I was contacted because another man more capable than I was unable to come unexpectedly, and so they looked down the list and they found this man they'd never met before and thought, well, he'd be the one to maybe ask. So I'm glad to be here. I am a little reluctant to be speaking even this afternoon because I do know there are men far more capable than myself here, but I was encouraged by the overseers, by an overseer in particular, to go ahead and speak first this afternoon if the Lord enabled. So we'll look to the Lord for help and trust that this will be a blessing to us. And we'll begin just by reading the first verse in James chapter 1. He begins his letter writing these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I don't plan to spend too long on this verse, but always when we start into a new letter, we ask ourselves who's writing it and to whom are they writing it and why are they writing it? And so we have here his name, James, and I'm not going to explain why. I think it's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, but I think that's the commonly held view that it's probably his half-brother, the one who did not believe until after the resurrection like his other brothers, but became an instrumental apostle in the early church. But what's interesting to me is how he views Christ and how he views himself. And that's clear in the verse, even if we're not sure which James. It does say of Christ, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting the Savior on an equal place as God the Father. And we see that when we get to chapter 2 as well, as we're going to see just in a few minutes as he speaks there at the start of that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But how does he see himself? He says, James, a servant, a bondservant, a slave. And so as we start into this little book, we have to keep ourselves in these two perspectives. First of all, who are we? We are slaves. We have no rights. We've given up those rights and we fall completely under his instruction, under his domain, under his authority. And James, that's how he sees himself in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. To whom was it written? Well, it says here to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. They've been dispersed, I believe it's speaking of believers. I know there's a few different views about that through the book. But there's no mention of Gentiles, probably written before the Jerusalem Council. And at this early stage, probably the first book written in the New Testament. Most of the believers are Jews or proselytes, and that's the ones he's writing to. But I guess maybe the most interesting question is, why is it written? So I'm going to just spend a few minutes talking about that before I get to my main point. And this is just to help some of the younger ones that might be looking at this book and trying to study it and understand it, and I'm still wrestling with it. I've decided if I ever write a commentary, not that I don't hold your breath, if I ever write a commentary, it's going to be jousting with James, because I find I'm wrestling with this book, and every time I take a jab at the book, it takes a jab back at me. It's very much like the book of Proverbs, isn't it? It seems to jump from one point to another, and every single one of them seems to hit home. So the question is, why is he writing it? What's the structure of the book? What's the flow? Well, there's doctrine in the book, right? If you've read through it, you can pick it up, I'm sure. Right in chapter 1, we find there's doctrine related to sin, doctrine related to trials and to temptations. There's doctrine in chapter 2 about justification and works. There's comfort in the book, right, and encouragement, especially towards the end of the book. We find, well, I guess chapter 1 does talk about trials, but you get to the end of the book and you find comfort for those that are being oppressed, and there's the promise of the Lord's coming, so there's comfort. There's certainly exhortation in the book, speaking about our tongues and speaking about our separation from the world. There's devotional thoughts in the book, thinking of the direction of the Lord and knowing his purposes in our lives and bowing to his will as opposed to our own will. But I think the key to understanding this book is right here in chapter 1. And as I say, this is just going to be about 10 minutes and then I'll get to my main point, but it links. So let's look at just verse 2, 3, and 4. And I want to point a little expression out to you in these verses. Verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be," notice that "ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, remember that little expression, "that ye may be," and look at verse 18. It says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so right in chapter 1, as you read through it, you notice that there's two primary themes and two primary goals. And the two goals, we've just noticed them, are that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What does that mean? Well, perfect has the idea of mature, developed. Entire has the idea of complete or well-rounded. Wanting or lacking nothing means no deficiencies. And this is my little illustration. So if you're falling asleep, this is it. A few years ago, I had an accident. I ran into some deer in New Brunswick. So hit one of them. I didn't hit all of them. Hit one of them. That was enough to wreck the car. I saw the deer come up, and I was driving about the speed limit plus just a little bit, as Mr. Gustafson would allow. So I just, those of you remember, so I slammed on the brakes, and the deer was there. There was no way to stop. Anyway, the van was a write-off, but I had just bought the tires. I had just bought these brand new winter tires. So I thought, well, there's no way I'm going to let those tires go. I just put them on last month. So I negotiated with the towing company and bought some old tires and took the new tires off and put the old ones on and put the new tires onto the van we ended up buying, which we still have. But I was driving in the new van for a little while, new to us, in the new van, and I noticed that there was this strange sound in the tire. So I took it in and said, "What's wrong with my new tires?" And they probably could tell it was a different van than when I had bought the tires and they'd put them on. But anyway, they examined the tires and they said, "Well, there's a spot on your tire that it looks, we don't know what happened, but you must have braked really hard because the tread is actually melted and it's going the opposite direction on the tire." And I know what had happened, right? It was the tire at the front when I braked and hit the deer. Now, what's that all have to do with this? Well, that's the idea here, and it's a little play on words, but it says that in verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire. In other words, there are areas in our lives that get out of balance. There's little spots that maybe we don't, just looking at our lives, we don't realize there's a problem here. There's a little spot that's just not quite the way it should be. And as we roll through our Christian lives, this little spot, it produces that vibration, that inconsistency in us that the Lord would love to deal with. To be able to mature us, to be able to make us so that we're wanting nothing, that there's none of these deficiencies in our lives. And so this is all helping us understand the structure of James, because he's saying this is part of what the Lord wants to do. He wants to make us well-rounded. Think of the tire, well-rounded. And he wants to make us, as later we read in verse 18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creation. So the Lord is ultimately going to do something with all of his creation. That's going to be a wonderful change, but he's already put his power on display in the believer's life as a kind of first fruits of what he will ultimately accomplish with all of his creation. And so I think in chapter 1, we see James as saying, the Lord has purposes to change you and to change me. And in chapter 1, as I said, he gives us the purposes, but he also gives us the methods. The first half of chapter 1, this is for those that are going to study this out later. The first half of chapter 1, what is it about? It's about the trials. The difficult times in our lives are the Lord's method to bring to our attention those deficiencies and problem spots. You see, sometimes we look at a trial as, boy, this is, I don't know how I'll ever get through this, and we feel, poor me, I'm sorry that this has happened to me. But very often, at least with me, what I discover in the trial is actually that there are things in my character that the Lord is trying to bring to the surface by means of the trial to reveal to me that I'm not perfect or mature and entire, lacking nothing. There are things he's trying to deal with. The second half of chapter 1 gives us the other half. And so the Christian experience just isn't all about experience, because the second half of the chapter, he brings to us the Word of God. So those are the two that work hand in hand to mature us. That's why we have the trials. But if we just go through the trials without the Word of God, then we'll never end up having that change happen as it should. So look at the book and look at it that way, because what we find in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and I'm going to go into 2 in just a second, is that James, I believe, and here's my thought on the link through it, and my brothers can straighten me out and my sisters too afterwards, but I notice in chapters 2, 3, and 4, six, at least, areas that I, and maybe you too, have troubles with as that wheel rolls around of our Christian experience. These are the common problem spots. These are the things that we as believers struggle with over and over that the Lord needs to remind us about. I could mention the tongue, right? We think we've got that one under control, but then we find ourselves gossiping and we almost catch ourselves and we don't stop ourselves, and then we say it and then we wish we had never said it. It's a problem spot. And so James is in these six different areas, and I'll mention them: partiality, hypocrisy, faith without works, the tongue, depending on wisdom that's not from above, self-centeredness, and love of the world. That's chapters 2, 3, and 4. Each chapter has two of those in it. So the book is very practical, and it's kind of like the Proverbs. And if you read a proverb a day, some do that, chapter 1 through 31, one a day, James would be a good book for us to read on a regular basis too, because it's going to bring back those real rubber meets the road issues. I'm going to stop these rubber meets the road references. All right, let's go to chapter 2, because I do want to take a serious look at one of these problem spots, at least in my life. Chapter 2, and here's where we're going to focus our attention. I'm going to read a verse at a time, or two verses at a time, and then try to explain to you what the Scripture is saying and how it should challenge each one of us. So chapter 2, verse 1, James writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." I'll read it to you in another version. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And so he's saying there's two kinds of glory that are completely incompatible. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of man. Because that's really what he's talking about. He's speaking about respect of persons. He's speaking about partiality. He's speaking about us and our tendency to put one man up on a pedestal, to look at him and his education, to look at him and his social standing, to look at him and his position, and to say, yes, that's a man that I hold high. And the Lord is saying that elevating and putting one man up, and by implication putting another man down, that partiality is completely inconsistent with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He already introduced this thought in chapter 1. And in fact, all of the six themes that I've mentioned are introduced in chapter 1. But back in chapter 1, verse 9, we had these words: "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." And so when we lived in El Salvador, or now in Cornwall, you could take the poorest, most humble, uneducated brother who in society would hang his head in shame, and by God's grace he's reached and saved, and there he sits with all the dignity of a child of God as he breaks bread. And you could take the wealthy business owner who comes to meeting in his Mercedes. He didn't come to Chalchuapa, but he came to Santa Tecla. But he would come in his nice car, and all of the pride associated with his position in society is all set aside as he sits beside the humble. You see, that's what the glory of Christ has accomplished. That's what the work of Christ has done. It's leveled every single one of us on a single plane. And so let me read you this same verse, verse 1 again. And I'm going to read it from the Amplified just because it really strikes it home. And this is going to hit home for me too, so hold on. My brethren, it says, pay no servile regard to people, show no prejudice, no partiality, do not attempt to hold and practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, together with snobbery. That's the Amplified. Do not attempt to hold and practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, together with snobbery. That's the appeal, verse 1. Then he gives the illustration, verses 2 and 3. Let's keep reading. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Let's just stop there. There's nothing wrong with giving that wealthy man a warm welcome, and we should. The text is not condemning the gold ring. It's not condemning the suit. It's not condemning the rich man being received and welcomed and given a good place. The problem is the brother at the door considers the poor man to be lesser than the rich man. And even more than that, he considers him to be lesser than himself. And we're not going to talk about the man at the door. We're going to talk about the man or the woman in here. And so there's an attitude in the heart of each one of us that can crop up that is expressed by the words, stand there, or sit here at my feet. In other words, I want to keep you over there. Or if you're going to come close, you're going to take a place of inferiority to me. Have you ever detected that attitude in your own heart? When somebody comes into a gospel meeting, when you meet somebody on the street, is there ever a little bit of pride that wells up and they go down and you go up in your own estimation? Verse 1 said, don't even attempt to practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ together with snobbery. I can't help but when I read through these verses, remember what I read about a man that saw much blessing in the work in New York City, in the poor area of the city. And he writes about struggling with this very thing, and I'm just going to just share a couple of lines from his diary. He describes an encounter with a man named David who had come to a gospel meeting. And this is what he writes. When David got close, the smell took my breath away. A mixture of urine and sweat and garbage and alcohol. But the Lord spoke to my heart and said, that smell, if you don't love that smell, I can't use you. Because the whole world smells that way to me. All the stinky, filthy sin of mankind, I sent my son to die for that smell. So either you go and embrace it and love the people in my name to reach them, or I can't use you. I have to read his words because I struggle with this prideful heart of mine as much as maybe more than this godly man. Brethren and sisters, do we love those in need around us? Or do we tell them, stand there? Sit here. Let's keep reading, because after giving the example, he gives the condemnation in verse 4. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Interesting that it's not so much in yourselves, but among or between yourselves. You say, could this really happen in an assembly? Could we really have an assembly where there's partiality among brothers and sisters? I'm guilty of it. Who do I talk to Sunday during the break? I like to talk to those that are my age. I like to speak with those that drive Hondas. I like to speak with those that, right, that had the same background as I had and like the same things that I do and have the same number of children as I have. And you say, well, that's maybe passive, but, you know, sometimes we are, in fact, actively avoiding and shunning and showing preference. And he condemns it. Are ye not then partial among yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts or judges with evil thoughts? We see ourselves as socially superior over others and we extend what we think is just a difference in economic and education levels and we extend that in our minds. Maybe I'm only speaking about my own mind. But I start to then say, well, that's because morally I'm superior and because maybe even as a believer I'm slightly superior and there's something about me that is just distinct that has, it's by my accomplishments that I've reached this stage and they haven't reached this stage. Oh, these evil thoughts. And we project those. And we've had people come into Cornwall who have said to me after a meeting and it breaks my heart. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. I look at all of you and I see how you are and how you dress and what you do, and I don't belong here in their poverty. I failed. I failed to reach out to them as I should have. Then he gives the explanation, verse 5. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" I need this verse burned into my heart. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? The Lord himself said, "The poor have the gospel preached unto them." The Son of God came and became poor. And he lived among the poor, and his sole possession at the end of 33 years were the clothes on his back. And now God has chosen mainly, by the words of this inspired text, the poor to be his representatives in this world, today and forever. Oh, I'm so thankful for what Queen Victoria is attributed to have said, right? You've heard that many times. She's thankful for the letter M, right? That it says, not many rich. It doesn't say not any rich. And yes, God will reach and save the rich. And yet this very verse tells me God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And so, if those are the ones in particular that God is blessing and saving, how much of my efforts are towards reaching them? Is the lack of blessing that we see because we're failing to reach into the very demographic of people that God says he has chosen? Verse 6 says, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" In other words, we look to give honor and place to the wealthy, to the very ones Paul says that have no time for the gospel and no time for God, who blaspheme that name. You know, let's just be practical. If you found out that, what, I don't know the name of the university in Winnipeg, the University of Winnipeg? Well, that was easy. All right, the University of Winnipeg. If a professor comes in here, we would be all in our very best polite welcome and give him a place and everybody talk to him and be respectful. And if somebody staggered in here smelling as that brother described, would we have the same reaction towards him? And yet James is saying that rich man, he blasphemes likely the name of God. And God desires and chooses so often to save the poor. Gives him much glory, no doubt. Then after giving us this example and condemning our hearts, like I said, from chapter 1, he talks about the real life practical, and then he brings in the scriptures. So let's look at the last part of this, and then I'll be done. Verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And so in this little section, we're going to see fulfilling the law, verse 8, ye do well. Breaking the law, verses 9 to 11, commit sin. And judged by the law, verses 12 and 13. And so there's the word of God as it should work in our own experience. As we see the failing in our heart, the word of God comes in and it speaks to it. And it's applied to our very situation. So here in verse 8, it says the royal law, the law that presides over all of the laws of God. What is it? You shall love your neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as myself. Who's my neighbor in the New Testament? Who's my neighbor? Is it the one that can help me, or is it the one that I can help? I was thinking in John 17 as we were studying this morning, verse 18, I also sent them into the world. Just as he went into the world, Christ, the friend, as they said of him, the friend of publicans and sinners, the man that receives sinners and eateth with them. Matthew the publican invited Christ into his home, and we find him there. Simon the Pharisee, we find him in that home. Zacchaeus' home. You see, in the life of the Lord Jesus, there was no cutting himself off from social contact. Yes, absolutely, 100% amen 10 times to everything we heard this morning about the importance of sanctification and being separate from the systems of the world. May God help me to never be separate from the people of the world, to be reaching into their lives. As much as the Lord Jesus, he was in all of these homes. When's the last time we've been into these different homes? When's the last time we had them into our homes? You know, sometimes we can put little excuses on, well, you know, I wouldn't want it, the appearance of evil. And I understand, first of all, the verse is misquoted, but I understand the concern of our testimony, and it's valid. But I think too often we just aren't comfortable, and we're showing preference, and maybe it's just my own problem. And so he says, this is the overarching law, to love your neighbor as yourself, perfectly exemplified in Christ, never tainted. He never was by any of that he moved about. But think of it this way, even the very best of us would be like that foul man that wandered into that gospel meeting in New York City. In the eyes of Christ, why would he ever associate with any one of us? Why can't we reach out to them if he could reach out to us? It's pride. That's our problem. Verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So what we try to write off is, you know, just insignificant, just a little bit of, you know, just I have my friends and my preferences, and, you know, I just connect with different people in different ways, and I don't really connect with those people. I don't have a lot to relate. If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. And then he says, for whatsoever or whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Oh, we love to pull out this principle when we're preaching the gospel, don't we? And we talk about the chain, we talk about one link broken. But wait a minute. This has just been given to us as believers. And we've just been told that this one little sin, as we might like to write it off, makes us a transgressor of the law. It's not in any way an insignificant thing. It's sin if we show this respect to persons, if we put some up to put others down, if we won't associate with this one and that one. And so don't feel that our partial obedience is sufficient. It's not. That's what the Lord's trying to deal with here. He's trying to mature us, to make us balanced and complete. He's trying to deal with these little things that we think are so small until we're driving 100 kilometers an hour and the whole van is going up and down and we realize there's something out of balance. What is it, Lord? Maybe it's just this very point. Respect of persons in my heart. And so we're judged by the law in verse 12. It says, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In verse 8, we had the royal law. That's the overarching law of love. Here we have the law of liberty. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 25. And I believe it's the encompassing all of the word of God. And so he's bringing out the fact that this is not just a little piece. It's a piece of the whole of God's expectation for us. And we're judged by it. Do you feel judged by it? I hope you don't feel judged by me because I'm as guilty as you are. We're judged by the word of God. It's sin. It's sin. Verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. Remember back in verse 4 what we saw? We've become judges with evil thoughts. So really there's two things that can happen. Either we continue showing this respect of persons and failing to reach out to certain communities and certain people because we judge them ultimately in our hearts. That's one possibility. Or the other possibility is that we will allow the Word of God to judge us and we'll see it as sin as it is. And I love how it finishes, what we just read at the end of verse 13. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The glory of Christ removes my partiality, wipes it out. Who am I compared to him? The mercy of God towards this wicked sinner puts me down on the lowest plane with any man or woman on the street. Who am I but by God's grace? Mercy rejoices. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May an attitude of mercy triumph over an attitude of judgment in my heart. And may he burden my heart for those that he loves and loves to save. And I leave you just with the words of verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.